Turn with me to Genesis 15. We're going to look at the story of the Scriptures, the story of God's covenant with His people. And like I've said many times before, the Bible is a bloody book. At times it's gruesome. And so you think, oh, I'm going to read my kids the Bible before bedtime. And you find yourselves reading these stories of death, destruction, and blood. And this is one of them. And so what would God have for us as His people to understand from such an, in our mind, odd story? And yet, this is revealing His goodness to us. So let's read and let's learn and hear from God. So after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars, if you are able to count them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. And he did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pit or pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's pray. God, would you take something that we are culturally very unfamiliar with? Would you help us to understand why all these things are transpiring? But yet, God, I pray that this would not just be history. Father, we know that you are revealing yourself. You revealed yourself to Abram. You're revealing yourself to us now. Father, what is it that we would know that you are the God who pursues us? You are the God who desires to know us. You are the God who desires to make yourself known and redeem. God, thank you for the promise that you gave to Abram in chapter 12. That you, yes, will give him offspring in a land, but God, you will bless him, and because of him, he will be a blessing to all the nations. God, we are downstream of that blessing, and we are also called to be a blessing as well. So God, give us a picture and a purpose well beyond just making it through the next day or this week. God, thanks for your word, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. With the advent of Netflix and a lot of on-demand movies, have you ever found yourself watching one of those old series? And not like I Love Lucy kind of old, but old like 3 years ago old. And you know, you're watching the old series, and they're walking around, especially if it's crime scene series, and they're all talking, and they pull out their phones, and it's a BlackBerry. And you know what goes on in your mind? You're like, man, they are just so unenlightened. They don't have any clue what's going on. They, you know, they've never seen the iPhone. Or even worse, go back 6 years and they have a flip phone. And so you're like, how could they even function with that kind of technology? And so you watch it and you're like, you're enjoying it. But actually, you take this somewhat of a posture of superiority. That we are now enlightened in the year 2016 with the iPhone 6 and everything else. And so we take this posture, yet how could they even function back 5 years ago before that? And they were still using BlackBerries and all those different things. I think there really is a sense, and that's just one minor example of a modern arrogance of our world. Because technology has not just grown, it has exponentially grown. And it seems to change every year to 18 months. Something is just drastically different than what was before. And I think we can get to this place where we feel that we have arrived, we have figured everything out. We, right now, in this day and age, have it better off and a better understanding than what was before. There's a modern arrogance in our culture. Sadly, there's a modern arrogance in our churches. Because we take the same posture, that we have it figured out better than the generation before us, better than our parents' generation, our grandparents' generation. And so we live this not just disconnected sense of as a culture, you know, that we can't even appreciate a five-year-old TV show. I think we live this sense of a disconnected faith from our history as well. And so think of it this way, that it is often hard to think back and be connected to a generation or two back. And when we see that in our lives, now think of this. God is laying out redemptive history for you. And He's wanting you to rewind the clock 3,000 years. And that's going to instruct you and inform and transform the way that you view today. And you're like, man, I can't even do it 5 years back. Yet, that is the move of what God is laying before us. He's revealing Himself. He's revealing Himself as a God who moves in history. And He's asking you to maybe repent of or leave the sense of modern arrogance. Because I promise you, we have not figured anything else out that prior generations struggled with. Probably we have invented ways of missing it. Modern arrogance is a falsehood. And we should move from that and understand and draw ourselves into a look of a truly understanding our connectedness to that one story of redemption. Because we live this disconnected life, I think oftentimes, if you're like me, you find yourself forgetting. You forget who God is. You forget how He's worked throughout history. And when you forget who God is and how He's worked throughout history, we might know it intellectually, but in our hearts we find ourselves with what? We live in doubt. Will God truly do what He says He's going to do? And so we often lose hope. We live by results. If something's working, oh yeah, we keep feeding that. If something doesn't work, or doesn't work twice, we're out. We lose perspective. We lose hope. We live by results. And then what we often do is, we talked about last week, living that manageable life. That life becomes manageable and really small. Even worse, we start to live for very, very small joys. Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with these things I'm about to say, but if this is the definition of joy in your life and in my life, we're in deep trouble. You know, what do? We elevate the unimportant things of life to a place of hyper-importance. Those things start to dominate us. You know, the real stuff feels too hopeless and too insurmountable. So what do? We watch football. Real life feels really hard. What we need to go shopping. Okay, we're not just going to pick on the guys today. Life is really hard. All right, we're going to go out. Thank you. And we're going to go out and, you know what, we're going to make our yard look absolutely immaculate. Why? Because we can control it and it feels manageable. Anything wrong with football shopping? Well, maybe. Manicured yard? No. But when they take that place of dominance in our life, the unimportant thing becomes dominant because we find ourselves losing hope that God is really in the middle of all of these things that we're walking through. And then if you're a hyper cynic on top of that, you're in real trouble. And so I think God is saying the only way to really come out of this is understand that He's been at work for generation on top of generation and century and millennium altogether. That what we face now is no different than what our generations before us have faced. And so we are now called to really attempt to connect to the story of Abraham. And I promise you, this is not mere history. This frames every aspect of our faith. And so if we miss it, I think we have this huge gaping hole in our understanding. And so what do we see is that God promises His faithfulness to His people. Well, remember back from Genesis 12, you know, to your offspring I will give this land. That was the promise that He's giving to Abraham. You know, I will bless you and you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So He promises two very tangible things other than the blessing. Offspring, you know, as numerous as the stars of the skies in our passage here, and then land. And God is saying, trust me, these things will come to you. And so God promises His faithfulness to His people, but yet, if you read in between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, you don't see a great picture of Abraham. We're going to look at that in a little bit. He's not exactly the most honorable guy on the pages of Scripture. And so what does God do? God finds that, yes, He makes these promises, but God then reminds Abraham of His relationship with us. So God reminds us of relationship because we so easily forget, because we so easily doubt. You know, what happens is in the first six verses of our passage, He addresses that promise of offspring. In 7 to 21, he starts talking about that promise of the land, that God reminds Abram of His faithfulness to him. In a sense, God reminds us every week that we gather together. God reminds us of His faithfulness. We gather to worship our God for who He is and what He has done in His grace towards us. Oftentimes, you probably walk in that, you know, and you're just not feeling it. You know, that's like the last thing that's on your mind. And isn't it great that there are other people that is on their mind and that you can be actually reminded of the goodness of God even through God's work in somebody else. And so each section begins with something. Okay, so I said there was two sections. God reminding Abram about offspring and that of land. How do both of those sections begin? Verse 1, what does it start with? After all these things, which we're going to look at in a second, He comes to Abram. He says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield." So God reminds Abram of who God is, just in character? No, in terms of relationship. I am your shield. Then verse 7, as he's going to start saying the idea of land, he says, "And he said to him," and the pronouns are somewhat misleading, "and God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land that I possess." And not only I am the Lord, but that word that we looked at before in our series, I am the Lord, that is the personal name of God. I am Yahweh. I am the one that you can personally know. And so God is reminding Abram, not just, I'm the great God that moves all the pieces along. Yes, I am that. I am also the one that is in relationship with you. And so your doubts and your forgetfulness is met by me in terms of relationship. So Abram finds himself trusting his future to God himself rather than moving in the same way that the people of Babel did. How did they move? They took matters into their own hands. We're going to make a name great for ourselves. We're going to build a tower. We're going to accomplish all these things. They took matters into their own hands. Abram trusts God with his very life. And so what we see is that he trusts God's provision rather than taking his own. You might think it's odd in verse 1 that God comes to him and says, "Fear not, Abraham." Especially in context, because what just happened in chapter 14 was there was a bunch of enemies that basically came up, and Abram goes out and defeats these enemies, and some of the other kings that are with him, they offer him all the spoils of war. All the spoils of all the things that they had conquered are now offered to him. And what does Abram do? He says, no thanks. You can have them. We only want the bread that we ate. And I don't need those things. Seems really odd that with a guy that is that able and that much confident that God would come and say, fear not. Why does God affirm him? Because even the most successful among us find themselves with the ability to doubt, as we're going to see in a little bit. Fear not, Abram, because I am your shield. I am your protector. I'm the one who will put a hedge of protection around you. Nothing will happen to you unless I allow it, is what God is saying. I will bless you, and your reward will be great. And then what we find is, yes, God is reminding us of relationship, but then we still find ourselves in doubt, that we doubt that God will truly deliver. What does verse 2 say? So God says, I'm your shield, I'm your very great reward. Verse 2, but Abraham said, O Lord God, that's the sovereign Yahweh, the sovereign one who I can know and is in charge of all things. What will you give me? For I continue to be childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, who is most likely a slave in his house. God promises him this. God affirms it again. Abram trusts him in Genesis 14, and then verse 2 hits. And he feels like just like the rest of us. But God, I don't see it. You said I'm going to be a great nation. I'm going to have offspring. Yeah, I'm still childless, God. You ever feel yourself in that tension between knowing that God's at work? We might not have the tangible promise of God laying before us, but we know God is at work in our lives, yet we find ourselves sitting here saying, God, I really don't feel as if you are at work in our life. So God promises land, a great name, a great nation, blessing, all these things. God, I don't see any kids running around here. Did I hear you correctly? Verse 3, behold, Abraham says, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Other times in Scripture, this kind of response is not met with grace, let's say. But here, God says, okay, I'm going to affirm my promise to you. And so God confirms his promise, and he does it with a word picture. What does he do in verses 4 and 5? Behold, the word of the Lord came, and this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. God answers with a definitive statement, you know, that this man will not be your son. Your own heir will be your son. It, specifically and literally, your son or your heir will come from your body, is what it literally says in Hebrew. From your inner parts. Basically, a child born to you by natural means is going to be your heir. God affirms his picture. He's saying, look at the stars. Count them if you can. That's how numerous your offspring will be. And God promises that based on his own character. And then you ever find yourself where God affirms himself, God shows himself again, God does all those things, and then you wait a little bit longer, and then you find yourself where? Back in doubt, back in forgetting, back in wondering what God's going to do. Abraham, the same exact way. Sorry, Abram, he hasn't changed his name yet. Verse 7. And then he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out. Verse 8. But he said, that's Abraham speaking, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So God promises him the land, and then Abram says, well, how do I know I'm going to possess it? So he doubts the idea of offspring, then he doubts the idea of the land, as if, God, are you really going to deliver on your promises? He's still wondering if it's going to happen. And again, God reminds Abram who he is. Not he, Abram, but who God is. God reminds him of the promise. How can I know for sure? And God reminds him again. We're going to look at that reminder in a second. But what's really interesting is the promise of God in its tie to the timing of God's deliverance. Okay? Is that God's timing is not our timing. Say it a different way. God's idea of patience is not my idea of patience. How patient are you? Think of the thing that you have waited the longest for in your life. Okay? There's a finite number of years that that can be. You know, it's for most of us in this room, it's 70 or under. But think of the timeline here. So this promise comes to Abram. Okay? And then remember, as we read earlier, what's going to happen is that that your people are going to go into Egypt. Okay? That's about 300 years later. After that, they're going to be there how long? 400 years. And then the promise of great possessions, they're going to come out with. Okay? And so 700 years later, after the promise, we're halfway through its fulfillment. And then they're going to come back into the land, and we know that they wander around for 40 years before they come back in. And then they're going to actually then take possession of the land. We see Joshua coming in with the conquest. You know what? The idea of the promise that was listed out in verses 18 and 21, all those, you know, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and all those other guys, the Girgashites that are conquered, and that land that is taken, it doesn't actually come to fruition until the reign of Solomon, who is another 450 years later. Okay. We said God's view of patience is not our view of patience. He promises the land to Abram on oath that this will happen. And 1,200 years later, those boundaries that are depicted are then finally fleshed out. You could even argue, were they ever fleshed out, and are we still waiting for the deliverance or for the fulfillment of that promise? Our idea of timing and God's idea of timing don't exactly match up. But I think we are far too short-lived. If something doesn't happen in a year, forget it. We are done. We are out. You know, and you hear of our friends praying for friends or family to come to Christ. They've been praying for 25 to 30 years. And most of us in this room say, wow, how did they do that? Because they are recognizing that God's move in history is not always immediate. Oftentimes, it is a long unfolding of His plan throughout generation after generation. That God is patient in His dealing with us. But what's really interesting in this is that, yes, God gives us His promise of His faithfulness, but then God's people are counted as righteousness, as righteous. Did you see how Abram responded to that first promise? So God promises him offspring. He says, count the stars, and then that's how numerous your offspring are going to be. Verse 6 is very instructive. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So the he's and the hims, make sure we get them. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. Okay? So what do we see in Abram? What's the response to what God is doing and the promise of his faithfulness? The response is that of faith. That Abram believes God. Okay, he believed God that, yes, he was going to bring offspring to him, and that God was going to fulfill his promise through all this. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read it last week as well, but a different verse. Hebrews chapter 11, we see the comment here is that, therefore, from one man, Abram, and him as good as dead, because remember, he's an old dude at this point, from that one man were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And so by faith, it says in that passage, by faith he trusted God and believed God. And so what actually happened because of his faith was that a righteousness was credited to Abram. And by faith, righteousness is credited to us. You know, if I have an extra syllable, you know what I'm saying. And that it was counted to him as righteousness. That Abraham believed God and then it was counted to him as righteous. So counted is from the word of reckoned. That's a good old southern word. Or credited or accounted to. We understand the word accounted. To account for something is not just simply to keep track of it. It could be to actually put it in its right account. And so righteousness was accounted to Abram because of faith. He was treated as righteous, as if he was righteous. Righteousness was put into his account because of his faith. The righteousness came by faith. It really couldn't be any other way. Okay, you would possibly think that maybe even that his act of believing was what earned his righteousness. And that simply can't hold up to the idea of accounted or credited to. His act of believing was the way or the conduit by which righteousness came. Yet, faith was receiving and resting on God's word and God's work alone for his salvation. And what's really interesting is this verse is quoted four times in the New Testament. I love when they give us commentary, right? And so you see Paul quoting this. You see the book of James quoting this in the sense, as we're going to read in a second, that before Abram proved anything of being a righteous guy by his actions, he was counted as righteous in God's sight. And you're saying, how can that happen? Let me promise you this, if you're going to pursue salvation by God in any other way than God counting you as righteous when you are not, you're going to pursue salvation in a way that's not biblical. Because righteousness being reckoned to us without the basis of our achievement is the only hope that we have. Romans chapter 4, verses 3-8, Paul is talking about Abraham. And he's talking about him as the man of faith and all these different things. But how is righteousness ascribed to Abram? So Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. A quote of Genesis 15:6. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Let's stop right there. Okay, what's the mechanism? If you're going to earn your salvation, it's not a gift of God. It is something that you earn and something that you deserve. Yet, every single one of us falls apart as we try to earn salvation before God. But yet, the one who actually trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, then his faith is counted or credited to him as righteousness. Let's go on and see what that means. Just as David also speaks from the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. He says this, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." It's helpful when Paul comments on Genesis 15:6. What is he saying? Does righteousness come to Abraham because he's a great guy? Of course not. Not by works. Does it come to him because he had the most faith of anybody in the world? No. Faith is the mechanism by which righteousness is ascribed to him. It is not earned. It merely becomes the vehicle. Because what is faith? Is us surrendering our very lives to Jesus. Our very lives to who he is. And so then, what happens is God promises this. He counts us as righteousness, or as righteous. And then he declares the certainty of his promise. Who's the primary mover in Genesis 15? It's not Abram. We do not celebrate and worship Abraham. We celebrate God and his faithfulness to us. God is the primary mover. After that initial dialogue where they're going back and forth, basically it happens where God's moving and Abram's watching. And half the time he's asleep. That's about right. Okay, and God puts him to sleep in verse 12. And then God said all these different things of the sojourn to Egypt, the 400 years, the leaving, that then that you, Abram, will live a long life and be buried at peace in a good old age. It really is a sense of an unconditional covenant that God is pledging faithfulness to his people in a sense, regardless of Abraham's faithfulness or unfaithfulness. God's covenant is unconditionally initiated by God. And God's faithfulness produces then faithfulness in men and women. But it's not our faithfulness that obligates God to us. And how does God show that? Remember, this is an answer to Abram's doubt. God, will you really give me the land? He already answered him with the stars of the sky and the offspring. But God, will you really give me the land? And God says, let me give you a word picture. He says, go get a bunch of animals. Okay, cut them in half and lay them half on one side and half on the other. Again, the bloody book of the Bible. And lay them opposite each other and take the birds and sacrifice them as well. And then I'm going to show you how deeply I believe and I will fulfill my promise. So he takes all those things, he cuts them up, and he lays them aside. And basically, this is very common in that day to agree to a covenant relationship between parties. And a covenant relationship is where two parties come together and they say, you know what, we're going to pledge faithfulness to the other. What's wild, as we were talking about earlier in our prayer time, is that usually the greater, or the king, asks the lesser, you know, kind of the servant, to walk through the parts. Meaning, if that servant is not faithful to that covenant, guess what is due to him? What happened to those animals? That he would be cut in two, that his blood would be shed for unfaithfulness to the covenant. What does God do? God cuts a covenant, God makes a covenant, but he puts Abram, the lesser, to sleep, and God, the great one, passes through the parts. God is pledging on oath, in a sense, so be it to me if I am not faithful to my covenant for my people. God promises his goodness to his people. God is pledging that of what he deserves if he does not fulfill it. God passes through the parts. Look at verses 17 and 18 again. And when the sun had gone down, it was dark. And behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Remember the people of Israel being led by a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. Passed between these parts. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, and then all those other lands. That idea, that word of made a covenant, literally it is cut. That I am going to cut a covenant. I am going to rip animals apart and pledge myself because that is what is due to me if I am unfaithful to you. And since Abraham didn't pass through the parts, he's not responsible for the promises to be realized. If he did, think of the people in Egypt. They would surely doubt because it would be based on Abraham's righteousness and faithfulness rather than God's. God pledges on oath that I will carry out my covenant with you. And here's the thing. Is this mere history? Or do we live over here in Disconnectedville? Here's the great truth, is that that is the way that God relates to all of us. He relates to us in the same way. It's the development of the covenant. First mentioned with Noah in before the flood, then after the flood. He reaffirms that. Genesis 15 here, Genesis 17, we're going to see it. We're going to see it with Moses. We're going to see it with David. We're going to see it promised in the new covenant with Jeremiah. This idea of covenant is how God deals with and works with his people throughout the scriptures. It's the very definition of relationship with God. God is saying, I promise to my people, with the certainty of what is due to me, is what happened to those animals, that I am faithful to you, so much so that you can trust me with everything in your very being. All of these are parts of the covenant of grace, because if you think about it, remember back to Genesis 3:15, that the promised one will come and crush the head of the serpent. All of this is not based on works. It is based on the promise of God. And what's wild is that throughout the pages of Scripture, you will actually see this. That this is not just a Genesis 15, 17, 12 reality. This is a reality that God's people hold on to throughout the generations, and that we ought to hold on to as well. What do we see in Exodus 32? Okay, remember that God's people They make a golden calf. God's not real. We're going to worship a gold cow. And so they bow down and worship. God is not pleased, understatement. And so he is moving against his people. And how does Moses pray for them? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And what does God do? Moses pleads the covenant of God that God had promised on oath to his people. Moses pleads that, and God relents in his anger against his people. It's not a mere history lesson for Moses. It's not a mere history lesson now. That God is still in covenant with us as his people. God is bringing about his redemptive plan. God is seeing all these things come to fruition. That we have a place in the blessing of God, especially what we saw last week, that we have no business being in the part of. Yet God brings his blessing to us. It drives us to our knees. It helps us to understand what it is to really be people surrendered to him, because he's the primary mover of grace, and we get to be recipients of that.